And welcome to Calvary Chapel. God bless you guys, and Jesus loves you guys. Let's just dive in. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah warns the people about idolatry. He warns about getting away from God. You don't want to get away from God. He stresses continuance with the Lord. It's a walk, isn't it? It's a walk, like we're walking down a path holding his hand. It's a walk with the Lord. So if you look at verse 13, Jeremiah 17, 13, he says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning, just over all of us, for your protection, your blessing. Lord, we pray for those out there that are watching even now, that are under the weather, all who are not well this morning. We lift them to you, Lord. We love them and we miss them. We ask you, Lord, to bring them back soon. Strengthen them, Lord. And Father, we just pray this morning that you talk to us, you talk to our hearts. We don't want any idols in our hearts. We want to walk with you, Lord. We want to be steadfast. We don't want to be unfaithful in any way to you whatsoever. Speak to us, Lord. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Let your Holy Spirit not just be in us, but come upon us and fill us up. Fill us afresh. Bathe us, baptize us, rebaptize us in the Holy Spirit. We want more of you, Lord. And we ask this, Father, in the name of your awesome Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, Yahweh, God, the Lord, Jehovah, he's the true and confident hope of Israel. And I know you all know that. And even if many turn away from him, he'll still be the God, right? Do you ever have anybody tell you that they don't believe in God and you just look at him and go, well, he's still there anyway. It doesn't matter what you think. He's going to be God anyway. But he's the true confident hope of Israel, even if many do turn away. And they do turn away. We know that, even today. But those who did turn from him would be noted and recorded. And as it says here, they will be written in the earth. I find that interesting. They will be written in the earth and would come to shame for foolishly rejecting him. Now, I also believe here that they'll never come to true honor, of course. Their names will be written in the dust. The first wind that blows along will just blow them away, blow their names away, blow to every particle of that dust away and mar every letter and render it illegible. I also believe here that we're given some insight into the mystery of John chapter 8, where it says here they'll be written in the earth. I think that John chapter 8, there's a mystery there where the scribes and the Pharisees, we're going to see this morning, they try to trap Jesus. Ha. Yeah, okay. He doesn't see this coming. You know how it is, right? Well, let's turn there. Let's please turn to John chapter 8. You'll see what I mean. Many of you already know, I know. John chapter 8, I think the scribes and Pharisees, well, it's obvious, they try to set a trap for him. And in the last verse of chapter 7, we read that following the Feast of Tabernacles, last week, chapter 7, every man returns to his home, except, of course, Jesus, because he doesn't have one. Jesus ends up at the Mount of Olives. No house. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the slope of the Mount of Olives, in order to commune with his Father. So verse 1, it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And you know, I have to stop here. He went so frequently there that it's amazing. This is like where he hung out. I remember standing in the Garden of Olives and I couldn't speak. I was with my pastor at the time and I remember we were standing there. It's so quiet. And people are walking all over and you're walking in among the olive trees. And it's like, you think of what happened there. You're just overwhelmed and I couldn't speak. It kind of hits my heart now just thinking about it, but he came so frequently there that Judas knew that he would be there. Judas knew right where to take the soldiers. I know where he is. He's where he always goes, where he prays all night, where he gave the sermon on that he'd come back again, where he preached many times, where he slept, where he ascended from, where he will touch down on when he comes back at his second coming. So where he was arrested, the same place. Judas knows right where to find him at the time he betrays him. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. We think of the rejection of Jesus and everything, but we need to realize the people that were listening, the people that were coming to him. There was something about him that was magnetic. Last week I said maybe it was the look in his eye, maybe it's the tone of his voice, maybe it's the compassion that's just oozing out of every pore. I mean, can you imagine looking at Jesus and just, you feel the love coming from him? That's the way I imagine it. So he sat down and he taught him. And so the morning after the Feast of Tabernacles, last week, chapter 7, Jesus is in the temple. He's ready to meet all the people or anybody who might seek him. He's ready for anybody who comes. I like that. Even today. Proverbs 8:17, the Lord declares, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Do you get up in the morning, it's quiet, nobody else up, maybe it's dark outside, and you just spend some time with the Lord. You don't even need a light on, but you could sit there and pray and then read your Bible and commune with the Lord and be in his presence. You seek him early in the day. Boy, it's the best way to start a day off, as far as I'm concerned. It really is. So verse 3, it says here, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master. Now, I think they do this mockingly. They don't really mean master. They don't really mean rabbi, because that would be respect. So they're putting up a front. They're phonies. They really are. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So we know the woman was caught in the act of adultery and brought, possibly without even clothes on, right into the presence of this rabbi from Galilee. And you know these guys, they want to set up a trap for him. They really do. So they say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. You know, and here's this rabbi from Galilee who literally says, who do you guys say I am? They bring him here and they want to trap. What do you say about this? Let's hear what you've got to spin. I read earlier this morning that in the Mishnah, which is like an interpretation of Jewish law, in the Mishnah, if you were caught, it says, in adultery, what they would do, this is after a while, you know, they'd stone you. But one of the things they would do is they'd stand you in a box of manure 3 feet deep. And a guy on either side of you with a long cloth strip, they'd put it around your neck and each guy would pull until you suffocated, died, fell face first in the manure, and then they planted a tree right on you. So that down the road, as you walk by there, the kids would go, Mommy, what's that tree there for? And then they'd go into the teaching moment. Well, that's a lady who cheated on her husband, or that's a guy who cheated on his wife. And sometimes they'd stand you in that manure box and stone you. And then you'd fall face first in the manure. Where did they get that out of all of this? Well, you know, but anyways, that's what the law became. That's how they tweaked things and changed things, and some of it's their own interpretation and all of that. Now, Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22 both declare adultery, that it's a capital offense, punishable by death, depending on the severity of the sentence. And I don't know, I guess they'd weigh it all out. And there were safeguards to protect the innocent. In other words, there couldn't be any doubt in the details. And we know from the law there has to be witnesses. And the witnesses can't have any doubts as they bring all the information. So the evidence had to be absolutely conclusive and unmistakable. In fact, there'd been a number of witnesses to actual acts of immorality. One in particular story where they let the people go because the witnesses couldn't get together and name the same tree or the same place. You know what I'm saying? They were guilty, but they couldn't get to, what's the name of that tree? And one would say one thing and one would say another thing. And they'd say, well, sounds like today, doesn't it? These little dumb things that people are getting away with because what? Because he lied about his jury application or this or whatever, or he didn't tell everybody that he was abused in his past, so we're going to let this lady go on these horrendous crimes. It's like today, isn't it? It's just like today. Their stories had to collaborate perfectly. So The Jewish historian Josephus, he said basically that adultery was punished on the average once every 7 years. That's when they actually would catch somebody and have all the evidence and all the stories together and actually go through with it. So every 7 years, I guess they planted a tree, right? So I know it's not funny, but anyways, here they ask Jesus, "But what sayest thou? What do you say about all of this?" Think about this. If Jesus said, "Stone her," go ahead and stone her, then he'd jeopardize his position as the friend of sinners. He'd jeopardize his position because we know, you know, he was the friend of sinners. Prostitutes, publicans, tax collectors, homeless people, bums, Democrats, whatever, they'd no longer feel comfortable around him. I'm joking, sorry if anybody is. But knowing that he had sentenced one of their own to death, they wouldn't feel comfortable around him anymore. So, if on the other hand he said, "Let her go," then he'd be dishonoring the very word of God, the very law, which he tells us in Matthew 5 he came to fulfill. I came to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17. So, there's a little dilemma here, but you think Jesus doesn't know what to do? You think he's, "Oh no, I didn't see this coming." look at verse 6. "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." You know, there are some guys out there that their lives are pretty good, and they got to fabricate stuff against these guys to get them. You know, you ever notice that? I've noticed that lately. So if these scribes and Pharisees were really interested in justice, why didn't they bring the guy who was obviously caught in the act too? Where's he? Where's the guy? He would have been caught along with the woman too. Most scholars believe that it was a setup and that the guy was maybe in on the setup. He was in on the trap. I don't know, that maybe he was in collusion with them and everything. See, the thing is, they don't care about the law. They just want to get Jesus. That's it. So Jesus says, "Oh no, you got me." No, he doesn't say that. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. This is the finger of God. Remember the finger of God? You remember reading about the finger of God anywhere else? This is the finger of God that wrote, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," on those tablets. It was the finger of God on those tablets of stone. It says, it tells us that in Exodus 31:18, that it was the finger of God. Is he writing the commandment from Exodus 20, verse 14? "Thou shalt not commit adultery," in the dust here, the seventh commandment. I find it interesting. I started thinking about all these things in Daniel chapter 5. If you remember Belshazzar, he was the king at the time. Nebuchadnezzar's out in a pasture somewhere or whatever. But Belshazzar, actually it would be later than that, Belshazzar was having a party. And he sees a hand writing on the wall. Remember this? The finger writing on the wall. And the other people see it too. And it's not just because they're all drunk. It's really there. They really see it. They see the hand do this. And literally the writing on the wall, when he gets the interpretation from Daniel, it says, "Belshazzar, you're cooked. It's over, buddy. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin," meaning you've been weighed, you've been tried, it's over. And that night they were overrun by the Persians and everything. But the hand of God wrote on the wall, and they saw it. So now, 2,000 years later, right here, we see the finger of God again in the hand of Jesus Christ, writing in the dust of the earth. I find this fascinating because we never know what he writes, but I've got some good ideas what he wrote based on what happens. Watch this. Verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself." So in defense of the woman here, we have the Rock of Ages standing up. He's going to stand up to the men who held rocks in their hands. Each one of them has a rock. They're ready to go. "And Jesus said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." You know, biblical scholar J. Allen Blair, he properly translates this as, "He who has the same sin," all right, "the same sin, let he who is without the same sin," I should say, "cast the first stone." And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. This is the first of 32 times the word conscience pops up in the New Testament. I'd encourage you to go and check each one of those out. The one that sticks out in my mind is we can have our conscience seared or scarred over so that it's not even working anymore. We sin. Our conscience gets seared over. It's like scar tissue. It's built up. You don't even feel it anymore. That can happen. But this is the first of those times where we read conscience 32 times. And it says, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. So what did Jesus write? That's the big question. What did he write about that causes these men to become so heavily convicted? I believe that what he wrote was in fulfillment of Jeremiah 17:13, where we started out. Remember that, where we started out. Jeremiah prophesied that the names of all those who forsook the Lord would be written in the earth. I think that's what he's doing right here. This will tell me how old you guys are. You guys remember that comic Wizard of Id? Remember that? The little king, and he was like a Napoleon guy, had that Napoleon complex going on. He's a real short guy, and Rodney's his general, and he's got this wizard. And it was funny. Johnny Hart, who did this, he also did BC. He was a Christian. But there was one that stuck out in my mind. I had this on my wall for years. I don't know what happened to it. But Rodney's standing there with a wizard, and the wizard says, where's the king? And Rodney says, well, he gave his he who was without sin cast the first stone speech. And so the wizard goes, well, what happened to him? He goes, well, he got hit by a meteor. I saved that. I don't know where it went, but these guys here, you know, they're all ready to go. Jesus writes in the earth just like this. And I believe that he wrote the names of those who held the rocks. Maybe he wrote their name. And then next to the name, he wrote an address. Or he wrote a date. Maybe he wrote a woman's name. Maybe he wrote a place, a phone number, a website. Now think about it. I know I'm joking, but think about that for a minute. A website, a phone number. I don't know. What did he write? Some kind of reminder of something from their past that they themselves even may have forgotten. And that they didn't think anybody knew about. Can you imagine this? Why does this guy keep freaking us out like this? How does he know this stuff? And yet, they get harder. Isn't it amazing? They get harder. This guy's amazing. Did all these scribes and Pharisees present here commit adultery? Is that what you're saying, Jim? Did they commit adultery? Or were they somehow involved in immorality? I'll tell you what. All I know is this. Jesus said, if you look at a woman in lust, you've committed adultery. So I know that every guy there did that, at least, at the very least. Jesus said in his heart, he's guilty, Matthew 5:28. So the words of Jesus on the ground, that he wrote on the ground, were very possibly reminders that because none of them was without sin, none of them is qualified to cast a stone, let alone the first one. By tradition, the oldest one threw the first stone. The oldest guy would do it, and then they'd follow suit. And I guess they did this in order because as we watch this here, they drop their stones in order. They do. One by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. So the tradition, the oldest would throw the first, but it seems here the eldest was the first one who was convicted, and then so on down the line in order. You can just hear boom, boom, boom. Stones dropping on the ground as they walk away. Well, she's got lunch on for me. I better get going. Just picture this. What a scene. Do you ever really like visualize these things? I sit there and I close my eyes and I think about these things and I try to picture it. And I remember, I forget what movie it was. Maybe it was The Passion or something, but he writes, the Jesus in the movie anyways, he writes and then he draws this big line and he's going like that. And the dust is kind of, you know, flipping around and all that. And I just thought, how dramatic a scene that would have been to watch this, you know. Maybe we'll get to see the movie when we get to heaven. I don't know. But so, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? So finally, when all our accusers are gone and Jesus lifts up his eyes, he knows, and he spoke to the woman. Notice that he doesn't call her a harlot. He doesn't call her a sinner. He doesn't call her anything worse. He calls her gune, which means woman, which means ordinary, average lady. That's what it means. Actually, it's the exact same word that he used when he spoke to his mother, and he said woman. So you think about that. He calls this woman gune. He called his mother gune. I think there's a lot there we could expand on quite a bit, but that's in John chapter 2, verse 4, if you remember when he spoke to his mom like that. But the important thing, she said, no man, Lord, no man. So the scribes and the Pharisees called Jesus master. They called him rabbi, and again, I believe they were being fake about it. But the woman calls him Lord. Isn't this amazing? Lord. Something's going on here, right? And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. See, people are like, that's all it took? He knows her heart. He sees her heart. There's got to be repentance there. Don't forget that. It's not just, well, you're a special case. No, he sees her heart. He can. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. I mean, so that's what's going on here. So neither do I condemn thee. So in the strictest sense of the word, Jesus couldn't have condemned her because the law of Moses specifically states that it took a minimum of two witnesses to condemn someone. That's from Deuteronomy 19:15. So in dismissing the scribes and the Pharisees who say they witnessed her sin, Jesus now, he dismisses, relinquishes his opportunity to condemn her because there aren't any witnesses there. And he says, go and sin no more. She knows it's a sin. He knows it's a sin. He tells her, don't do this anymore. He doesn't give her these long, detailed instructions, run around the building 42 times and say, 16, Hail Moses, or whatever. It's just, go and sin no more. And he knows she's repentant. He knows her heart. He doesn't say, I won't condemn you this time, but if it happens once more, you're toast, lady. He doesn't say anything like that. No, he said, go your way free to sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them. And you have to love the peace and tranquility of the Lord here. He's never uptight. He's never going to be uptight. And he had every reason to object to the rude intrusion of these peeping Tom, sin-sniffing, self-righteous Pharisees, but he didn't. He simply uses their interruption as an illustration. It's kind of like he uses this illustration to go on to further expound. And it's just like jewelers when they display the radiance of gems against a black background, maybe black velvet or whatever it is. You guys remember when you were out buying diamonds earlier this week? Remember that? But he uses this radiance of the gems against a background of black, let's say. So the next statement Jesus would make would be seen all the more vividly when it's placed against the backdrop of blackness we've just seen, the darkness of what had preceded it. So he spake again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Now picture this. Again, last week, right in the middle of the feast, he blurts this out here. I am the light of the world. This is his second I am statement. The first one was, I am the bread of life, if you remember. He says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And here's the first use of the word walk. And literally what walk means is to follow in the footsteps. Isn't that what we want to do? We want to walk with Jesus. We follow in his footsteps. Sometimes I think he would rather than walking in his footsteps, he wants to walk side by side with us. Sometimes he carries us. We all know the famous, there's only one set of footprints in the sand, but there was two of us. That's when he carried you and all. But anyways, that's what it means, to follow in his footsteps. And during the years of the wilderness wanderings, if you guys remember, the tabernacle was lit by the Shekinah glory. Some say Shekinah, some say Shekinah, whatever. But it was lit by the Shekinah glory of God, Exodus 40, verse 34. Later, it was just this presence of the Lord. It was a cloud, and it was glory, and it was light, and I don't know. I've never seen it. I don't think they could even explain it. But it would manifest itself in the tabernacle, over the mercy seat, or in the temple, the presence of God. They call it the Shekinah glory. And later, the temple was also filled with the glory of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. But because the people chose to live in darkness, there came a point where the tangible presence of God left the temple. It left where it had been. Ezekiel sees it. I thought, what a sad occasion. He sees the presence of the Lord leave the temple. You know, and all I could think was he probably cried for a couple of days. It departed. Ezekiel 10:18. Literally, God departed. That word is Ichabod. Ichabod. The presence of the Lord has departed. So consequently, the people of God had to light candles and they had to trim lamps in the temple because the Shekinah or the Shekinah, the true light, had long since departed. And now here, Jesus, he's probably standing right in front of a menorah. He's probably standing right in front of these lamps, these candlesticks. And he's in the temple and he's saying, I am the light of life. It's me. I'm the Shekinah, the glory. I'm back. We read where he would return. The presence of the Lord returns. See, Ezekiel saw it leave, and here it comes back. It's back, the Shekinah glory. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. I thought that verse so fits here, because he's standing there. I am the light of life. Well, with thee is the fountain of life, and thy light, in thy light we shall see light. And I believe that he made this statement, this declaration with a smile on his face and maybe his hands outstretched. I am, it's me. A smile, his arms outstretched as he offers himself to them. And I find, you know, walking in the light, we all know 1 John 1:7, walk in the light as he is in the light, and we'll have fellowship one with another. Do you ever have trouble fellowshipping with another person? One of you is out of the light. Think about it. Maybe it's you. There's something wrong with that guy. I don't know. I can't fellowship with that guy. Maybe it's you. It could be him. But chances are it's you. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's why we want to be in the light, don't we? So listen, the term light of life has profound prophetic significance, because what I find, it is as strong an assertion of omnipotent deity as there is. In other words, those people who tell you Jesus never says he's God, he's saying it right here. He's the light of life. This is huge. The Jews understood what he was saying. This is as profound an assertion as it gets of omnipotent deity as we can imagine. Think about that. This is not conceited or insane. He's saying, in other words, I am God. I am the light of life. I am the creator. I am the giver of life. That's what he's saying. They know this. He is the light of the world. He is the light of life. He is also the living word. Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. I love that verse. Isaiah 8:20. So in verse 13, it says, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Can you imagine standing there talking to Jesus and saying, you're a liar? That's what they're saying. We do that if we don't believe him. You're a liar. I don't believe this today for me, now, your promise. We could be guilty of that. This could be us. Thy record is not true. Why? Because you're a doubter. Well, after 1,000 years, the glory returns in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet what do the Pharisees do here? Look at this. They question him, they reject him, and finally they extinguish the light. Wow. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Not yet. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. And it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bear witness of me too. He bears witness of me. So there's two of us. I like that. A guy here yesterday, I like what he said. Dan, He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there, Jesus says. Well, Dan goes, well, if I'm the only one there and Jesus is there, that's two. I'm like, okay, there you go. I like that. So, but here he's saying, my Father bears witness of me. So there's two witnesses. Those are the two greatest witnesses. They're actually one, aren't they? But man, Jesus said this not to defend himself, but to condemn those who declare that his words are invalid on the grounds that he lacked a second witness. We know from Deuteronomy 19:15 that you need at least two witnesses. They needed these witnesses to bring this woman to Jesus in the first place. But Jesus' second witness was the Father, his Father, who validated everything that Jesus does, his whole mission and his position, when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. That was the day of his baptism. It says here, verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. This term is in here seven times. This is the last one, which literally means his time's getting close. You know, I was thinking about this. He's talking about the time of his death. We're talking about the time of his return. How about the time of salvation? How about, I'm like, you know, Lord, your time for everything is close. Everything. Your time. It could be translated so many different ways. Or his hour was not yet come. I'm telling you what, his hour's coming. His hour's coming, whether it's death or it's rapture or whatever it might be. It's coming. In this case here, his crucifixion is pretty close. His time. Then said Jesus again to them, I go my way, and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. This is the second time. We saw this last week. What does this mean? You're not born again. That's what it means. That's the bottom line. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. No, he's not going to kill himself. But you can't go where he's going. That's what they're saying. You're not born again. If they only knew. See, there are people that can stand right in the presence of God himself, like these guys, and blow them off. And that means their heart's harder than the last time. They blow them off another time, and their heart gets harder and harder and harder. There's so many people out there, they've already made up their minds before they hear about Jesus what to do with him. These guys are real knuckleheads, man. If they only knew. And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now that word he, it's probably in italics in your Bibles. Okay, if it's in italics, that just means in your Bible, because the original manuscript reads, for if you believe not that I am, no he there. I am the I am. I am. You don't believe I'm God. That's the word for God. Remember Moses? You tell them that I am sent you. So that's what it's saying. If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. So the singular issue of salvation is to believe that Jesus is the I am. That's it. He is the I am. That Jesus is God. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is a good guy, or that he's a good teacher, or that he's your personal guru, or whatever he might be. Or even the Son of God, the Mormons, the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Moonies, the cults, all down the line are damned because their teachings deny this. Their teachings deny that Jesus is God. They do. We know that. They deny that Jesus is God. So the most essential basic truth of salvation. And they deny that Jesus is God. Isaac said to Abraham, remember this, Mount Moriah? Isaac's up there and he's looking around. Now, Isaac was not a little kid. He was a young man. And he's up there with his father, Abraham. And he says to him on Mount Moriah, which is today known as Calvary, here's the fire and there's the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham answered prophetically, Genesis 22:8, God shall provide himself a lamb not for himself, himself. If you have a New King James, good translation, but it has that word for in there. Man, X that sucker out of there, will you? Because it's not for. Abraham didn't say God shall provide for himself a lamb. He said God will himself be the lamb. God sacrifice himself for us. See, and you could say to the cult, look it, you know, I know your idea of Jesus. He was a created being and he went to the cross. Well, my God went to the cross because he loves me more than your God. My God did it. That means a lot more to me than someone he created to take the bullet for me. Wow. So if I say God did not become a lamb himself, if God himself did not take on my sin, but created his son to die, then I diminish the whole, what God did for me. I diminish the whole thing. And this is the great hinge of salvation that separates us from the cults. Every single cult robs Jesus Christ of his deity. Some say that he's God's son. Some say that he died for the sins of the world. Some will even say he rose again. But you look that cultist in the eye and you ask him, is Jesus God? Watch what happens. Nail him. Stop. All I want to do is ask you. Don't give me that thing. I'm not going to read that. I want to ask you point blank, is Jesus God? Right there. Start right there. Maybe some of you want a little more tact and all that. I'm past that. They know where I live. So just look that cultist in the eye. Ask him if Jesus is God, and they'll say he's the Son of God. They will, at the very best. So in so doing, he destroys what God did redemptively on his behalf. Verse 25, then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. That's an interesting one. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. So it's been rightly said that the art of eloquence is knowing when not to speak. The art of eloquence is knowing when not to speak. So this is demonstrated nowhere better than Jesus, because as the Jews continued to interrogate him, Jesus says, there's so much that I could tell you guys. There's so much I'd like to get into, but I only speak those things the Father instructs me to speak. In other words, I don't waste time. Only what the Father instructs me to say. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. And there's a he there. But you'll know that I am. I like this because the lifting of the Son of Man speaks of the cross. So Jesus declares, when you see me on the cross, you're going to know that I am. You know what he could have said? He could have said, when you guys see the earthquake and the sun darken, ground open up and the graves pop up and the temple veil, thank you, the veil rent in two, all these things will happen at one time and it'll freak you out. Then you'll know. But he doesn't even say that. You know, if it were me, I would have gone, I would have said all that. Man, are you guys going to get it, you know? Where do you see this? Where do you see Uncle Fred coming out of the grave, man? You know, whatever. But he didn't do that. He says, when you see me up on the cross, you're going to understand that I am. And he continues, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. This is another huge statement. He's claiming sinlessness here. He's popping blood vessels in those guys' heads like you wouldn't believe. He's claiming sinlessness here. This is an insane statement for anyone else to say, but not Jesus. Verse 30, as he spake these words, though, look at this, you guys. Many believed on him. Awesome. There are people who will come to know him. Don't give up on that. Many believed on. Many. I just love that. Don't give up on those people you're praying for. Their time may be coming. Many believed on him. So it's proof of his purity that not one of Jesus' contemporaries here raises an objection to the statement. Not one. Not one of them ever saw him do anything they could pin him as sinning on, whatever. Not one. Nothing that would not please God. On the contrary, even as they made this claim, many believed on him. Picture growing up with Jesus. He's your brother, and he never lied to you or tattled on you or beat you up or any of those things. I mean, think about that. Nobody could pin any sin on him. They had to invent it. They had to toss up kangaroo courts before him and all that other stuff. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, here it is, guys. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Are you continuing in his word? Then you're his disciple, his disciplined ones. Then you're my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, the world quotes this one all over the place, don't they? It's in songs. It's in secular songs. It's all over the place. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. First of all, the word disciple, again, means discipled one. And who are Jesus' disciples? The disciplined ones. Do you find discipline in your life? Do you find the word of God bringing discipline in your life? Think about it. Those who continue in and listen to and make a high priority of God's word. That's what he's talking about here. And as they comprehend the truth of the word, they find that they are free. You're free. You're free to do whatever you want. But if you're born again, the Holy Spirit in you, and you're listening to the Holy Spirit, he's not going to let you do those numbskull things you used to do. You're a new creation. So, and I like this too. What I really think about this, as they comprehend the truth of the word, they find out they're free, really free. But this can also mean the truth in many other areas too. Have you found this out? I certainly have. I used to be of a political party that I'm embarrassed about now. I mean, this was years ago before I got saved. I got saved and I had my eyes open to so many things. So many things. Ask for discernment. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask, Lord, I don't want to spend time on anything that's not true. Weed it out. Don't even let me see it. Let me have discernment over what I read, what I watch, what they tell me. I want to know the truth. Give me discernment. Give me discernment of spirits. Is this guy on the level? He'll do that for you. At times, I'll know when somebody's not telling me the truth. I just know, especially if you're watching TV. But you can really pray for the truth in every area of your life. You'll realize when the news is fake. You'll realize liars, fakes, phonies, posers, pretenders, theories, vain philosophies. He'll give you a check in your spirit. This isn't right. He will. I know a lot of you can attest to this. He will. But read the word of truth. Don't spend time on all those things. You know what I mean? Read the word of truth. Ask for the spirit of truth, and you'll understand and find more out about the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus. You'll discover him more and more and more. But he says, continue in my word. Continue. Don't stop. Don't stop. Even if you have to pray, Lord, give me more desire to be in this book. I pray that. Give me more desire to be in this book. It's an ongoing, obedient belief in his word. That's what he means. So they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? We've never been slaves of anybody, but these guys can lie and not even think about it. Because these Jews protest, what do you mean be made free? We're the people of Israel. We've never been in bondage to any man. Really? What about when they were in bondage to Pharaoh for 400 years? Remember? Making bricks in the burning Egyptian sun century after century. What about 305 years of bondage to different kingdoms during the book of Judges? 305 years there, this period of Judges. We're in bondage to seven different nations. What about the year 722 BC when the sadistically cruel Assyrians came down? These guys, whole towns would commit suicide because the Assyrians are coming. They were that wicked, that cruel. And they caused them to commit suicide, many of them. And they led the Jews away with fish hooks in their mouths or up under their jaws on chains. And they dragged them back to Assyria and made slaves out of them and tortured them and all that other stuff. Or what about the Babylonians, 586 BC? They destroyed the temple and they destroyed all of Jerusalem and they took a whole bunch of people back to Babylon as well. And here, even as they're speaking these words, they're in submission to Rome. Rome is occupying the whole place. They could probably look up right there at the temple and see a whole garrison or a whole troop of Roman soldiers right there. What are they talking about? Sometimes people just talk and words just keep coming out. And it's baloney. It's baloney. Like these guys. So the rejection of Jesus rendered these scribes and Pharisees incapable of viewing their history correctly and discerning their situation at the present. See, these guys can be so phony and so full of it and lying so much and on and on and on that they don't even know anymore. Lying is so easy. The truth is so easy. They don't even know the truth anymore. See, don't give yourself over to the lies. Don't give yourself over to vain philosophies, lousy news, and all that other stuff. It'll start to get to you. You may start to believe it. You may start pushing the truth away. They don't even know. It renders them incapable of viewing their history correctly. You know, that's what's going on in this country right now. They want to eliminate our history so they can eliminate nationality. They don't want us to be together. They're trying to split us apart. So let's wipe out our past history. You know, it's full of patriots and things like, oh, we don't need that anymore. These guys can't even do that. They can't discern their situation at the present. They're a bunch of phonies. So Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." So the one who practices sin becomes enslaved to that sin. Nowhere is that truth more clearly illustrated than the life of Samson. We've looked at Samson before. Samson was a party animal. We don't even read that he was a big, giant guy. We just read that he had tremendous strength. We don't even have much of a description of him other than that he had long hair. But it's illustrated in his life. He took a Nazirite vow, which literally means that it forbids three things: touching dead bodies, drinking wine, or touching anything to do with grapes, and then cutting his hair. So we know that he touched dead carcasses. We know that. Judges 14, verses 8 and 9 says that. No doubt he drank wine at those Philistine parties that he went to. He had to. So when Delilah cut his hair, you got to know that Samson thought nothing's going to happen because nothing happened the previous times. That's what sin does. Well, nothing's happened before. I'm just going to take it another step farther. That's what happens. That's what these guys did. That's what Samson did. So the third time, he's bound and taken captive. And he ends up grinding grain like an ox in Philistine territory, in prison, because nobody beats the trap, or nobody beats, I should say, the rap. Nobody gets away indefinitely with sin and compromise. And he says, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever." So the one who continually sins becomes enslaved to the sin. And sin's a cruel master. You know, we do read in Hebrews, that Hebrews 11, 25, that sin is pleasurable for a season. You may think, well, I like my sin. I have fun doing my sin. My sin's cool. It does offer pleasure for a season. It's initially comfortable to serve in the household of sin, but sooner or later, sin eventually throws everybody out on the street. It does. It's a horrible master. But Jesus says here, "But the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And no question that the word Son in this verse refers to Jesus himself. Those who are made free by him are made free indeed. People will tell me, "I can't quit this. I can't stop that." Well, Jesus has given you the victory over the sin and the power to do it. So it's you. It's us. He has. So it refers to himself. He's the answer. Those who are free are made free indeed by him. This means that when a person comes to the Savior and receives eternal life from Jesus, that person is freed from the slavery of sin and legalism and superstition and name a bunch of demonism. You have power over sin. Are you born again? You have power over sin. If you come to me and you want counseling because of something, great, I'm there. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus has given you the ability to conquer this. He's already conquered it. You need to claim the victory. That's what it's really all about. Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." What if Jesus came up to you and just he said, "My word has no place in you. I don't think he would yell it at you. I think it would be sad. My word has no place in you. Wow. So the Lord acknowledged that as far as physical lineage was concerned, yes, these Jews are Abraham's descendants, sure, literally seed, but it's evident that they're not the spiritual seed of Abraham. And they weren't godly men like Abraham was. They sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ because his teachings had no place in them. How sad is that? This means they didn't allow the words of Jesus to take effect in their lives. See, you could sit here, and I know I've said this many times before, and shake your head, right on, Jim, whatever. But you've got to take it home and apply it. We need to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. They didn't allow the word to take effect in their lives. They resisted his doctrines. They wouldn't yield to him. And look at this. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. This is another one of those condemning verses here. The things Jesus taught him were the things he'd been commissioned to speak by his Father. And he and his Father are so completely one that the words he spoke were the words of God the Father. I mean, he's one. The Lord Jesus perfectly represented his Father while he was here on earth. You want to know what the Father's like? You look to Jesus. People are saying, well, the God in the Old Testament's different than the God in the New Testament. Same one. So in contrast, the Jews did those things they had learned from their father. And literally, we know what Jesus meant. Jesus didn't mean their literal earthly father. He meant rather their father, the devil. If you're not saved today, or out there today, right now you're watching me and you're not born again, you haven't asked Jesus to save you, maybe you've gone through all the rituals, and you've done all the isms, and you've done all the things, kneel 42 times and jump up and, I don't know, sign a card and walk down an aisle and have water thrown on you and everything you think saves you. I'm telling you, if you're not born again, then you belong to the devil. You do. He owns you. He's your king. He's got reign over you. You belong to him. Redemption means being bought back. Why? What did Jesus buy us back from? The devil. He bought us back from the devil. So you have to trust him. And if you're out there thinking, well, I've done everything I'm supposed to do, are you sure? Why not ask Jesus to come into your life and take over? I repent. I know I'm a sinner. I need you. You paid for my sins. I want you to come in, be my Savior, be my King, take over. I want to follow you. I want to read your word. By the way, thank you for what you've done too. Otherwise, your father's the devil. That's pretty heavy. So, who's your daddy? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Right. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, and we mean it, we have the right to call you Father. It's a privilege to call you Father. We have a perfect Father. And Lord, you sit on the throne of our hearts. When we sin, we take you off the throne and we become king. So, Lord, I pray that we don't do that anymore. And, Lord, I pray for those out there that may be listening to what salvation truly means for the first time, that, Lord, they pray, they receive you, and they become born again, and you become their Father. What an awesome thing to do. Lord, we pray your blessing for today. We pray safety for this week. We pray again for all the sick out there. We pray you'd heal them. Lord, we love those guys out there, and we miss those guys, and we want to see them soon. So would you touch and heal them? And Lord, whatever sin is ailing us, maybe there's besetting sins in us. We haven't laid them down. We haven't forsaken them completely. Lord, search us and know us and try us. See if there be any wicked way in us, Lord, because we don't want it there anymore. We want to repent. We thank you for what you've done, Lord. You took our sin to the cross. You did that. God died for my sin, for our sin. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.